We have been going through the parables of Jesus. And we have covered 24 parables so far. And tonight, as I have promised you last time, will be the final message on this series, the series of the parable of Jesus. So looking at the Gospels as the journal of events leading to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we will notice that the parable of the vine, which we did last week, parable of the vine and the branches, would appear as the last parable Jesus would have told his disciples. In the book of Matthew, the parable of the goats and the sheep as his last parable recorded, but his account states in Matthew 26, verse 2, that this was made 2 days. 2 days before the crucifixion, or 2 days before the Passover, they call it. Mark recorded the parable of the tenants as his last parable in Mark 12, verses 1 through 11, way before Mark 14, verse 1, where we read, it was now 2 days before the Passover, and there's nothing in between. Luke's account is very similar to Mark, with the parable of the wicked tenants as his last recorded parable in Luke 20, verses 9 to 18, followed by a very long discourse, and we see in Mark 14, verse 1, where we read, it was now 2 days. In Luke 22, verse 1, which is a reference to the approaching feast of the unleavened bread called the Passover. So I would assume that Mark and Luke's account are the same. The last parable was given 2 days before. But the parable of the vine happened in the upper room. We know in the upper room, the event in the upper room is just hours before Christ's betrayal and subsequent crucifixion. And then we read in chapter 16, verse 25, Jesus said, I have said these things to you in figures of speech, which in some translations actually said parables. But the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. The hour is coming. When is this hour? Well, in Christ dealing with his disciples, it seems that that hour is that very hour that he said that. The very hour, because what follows next in John's narrative is a plain revelation of the full glory of the kingdom of God. Full glory. He stopped talking in parables. In fact, we can read in verse 29, his disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. But from the perspective of the full revelation of God, we will find out that this hour actually is when the Holy Spirit comes. So for us Christians, the hour when the Holy Spirit comes is the day of Pentecost recorded in Acts chapter 2. Jesus made an explicit statement about the coming of the Holy Spirit. We read this in John 16, verse 7 to 15. So if you go back a little bit, from our text, you will read in 7 to 15, Jesus saying, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I say that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, Jesus was just saying, he will take everything that what God reveals. He will take it and give it to you. Although here in this statement, he said, he will take what is mine. He was also telling his disciples that whatever he has is of the Father. Interestingly, if you read the whole New Testament, after this declaration of Jesus Christ, from this point onwards, you will never read a parable. There's no more parable. All the disciples, all those who wrote the New Testament, Paul, Peter, John, and all, they never used parable. They just explain everything directly. They may have used figures of speech, metaphor. They have used, some illustrations and all, but never a parable. Because the Spirit, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, that everything that was written what by but they were what? Inspired by the Holy Spirit. Everything was plain. In fact, someone said the Old Testament is full of mystery, but the New Testament explains the mystery of the Old Testament. And that's what it is. All the parables of Jesus were actually pointing to this kingdom glory, the fulfillment of the full glory, which was fulfilled at the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So we will explore this full glory today under that very heading. The final sermon in our study on the parables of Jesus, full glory, the full glory of the kingdom of heaven. The first point I'd like to relate to you tonight is the glory of the love of the Father. Look at verse 16. 26 to 27a. I have said these things, 26. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you. In that day is a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell the elect of God on earth. In John 14, verse 16 to 17, Jesus said this in reference to the Holy Spirit. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Paul kind of affirmed this truth in 1 Corinthians 3:16 when he said, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So in that day, he said, that will come. The Holy Spirit will come to you, dwell in you, and he will guide you in all truth. And then he said, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father in your behalf. What does he mean with that? Well, go back to verse 23 and 24 of our text in John 16. 23 and 24 reads, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And we need to have the mind of a Jew to be able to comprehend this statement of Jesus. Because this is what it is. For the Jews, God is a distant God. They're not allowed to approach him. They don't want to approach him. They are afraid of approaching him. You know, in the temple, there is a veil. And behind that is where God dwells, or God stays when He's present with the people. He is behind the temple. And guess what? Who can approach that? Only the high priest. None of the people, they don't want to approach that. They feel that God is this, that distant. They fear Him. So they did try to approach Him before in the mountains, but something happened that they didn't want to do it anymore. Somebody touched the ark when it was being transported, and God just zapped him. If we say it that way, in our present way of communicating, he was just zapped. Only the priest can approach God. So it has been a practice of the Jews that when they need something from God, they go to the priest. And this is the mindset of the disciples. All of them were Jews, right? Every time they need something from God, they will tell Jesus. So Jesus, this is what he means, that he asked the Father in their behalf. But a time is coming that he will no longer ask the Father in their behalf. Jesus prays every day. It's recorded. What do you think Jesus is praying for? The disciples, they've been with him for 3 years and they've been telling him this and what they need and all these things that they want and all. And Jesus would listen to that and he would go to the Father and pray in their behalf. Ask the Father in their behalf. Now here he's saying, you will ask in my name, I do not say that I will ask the Father in your behalf. You know why? Look at the end of verse 27. No, the first part of verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. The golden nugget in this truth lies in the word love. The word love is translated from the Greek word phileo, implying a personal, intimate, affectionate, familial love. So this is what Jesus is actually saying. Jesus is saying that because God loves the disciples, they can go to him directly. They go to him directly. In other words, all the true disciples, and that would include us who are true believers today, we can go directly to God to ask whatever we need. But what does it mean when say Jesus said, you will ask in my name? What does it mean? So when we go to the Father and ask for what we want, and the Father will ask us, why are you here? You know what the Father will say? What we need to say? I am here because Jesus sent me. That's the whole idea. Ask in my name. That means go directly to the throne of grace, ask, and if he asks, why are you asking me? Tell them, Jesus sent me. This is the essence of verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. You're not going to ask me anymore. You go directly to the Father, but you will tell the Father that I sent you. Because the Father loves you. You know, Paul explicitly described this truth in Galatians 4:6 when he said this, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again in Romans 8:15, he wrote, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So gone are the days when we are afraid, the disciples are afraid to go to God directly and tell Jesus, hang on, I need this, but I can't approach him. He's not approachable. So can you tell him? Do you realize that we usually do that? Now, there are certain things that we want to ask from someone, but because there is that kind of fear or distance that we experience with someone, we will ask somebody to do it for us. We do exactly the same thing, right? And we do that with God. But here, Jesus was telling his disciples, the Father himself loves you. Go to him directly. I'm sending you. And the kingdom of heaven, we will not only enjoy the love of the king for his subjects, but we will enjoy the love of the Father for his children. Have you realized that in the kingdom of heaven, we will be children of royalty? The love of the Father for his children, the intimate, affectionate, familial love of God to his own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. How did this happen? How did this happen? And this brings us to the next point, is the glory of the faith in Jesus Christ. The glory of the faith in Jesus Christ. The print may be too small for you to read because it's a long text. I'll direct you to your own Bibles. Look at your Bible in John 16, 27b, verse 27b to 32. He said, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, now you're speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Let's try to dissect this. The full glory of the love of the Father is the disciples' privilege because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ can be clearly derived from the following statement. How do you know they have faith? First, because you have loved me. Jesus affirmed the disciples' love for him. In fact, he said that was the reason why you can come to the Father. Because you have loved me. Well, for one, Jesus knows their heart because he is omniscient. But how did the disciples prove that they loved Jesus? All through the 3 years that they were with him, how did they prove that, you know, even to themselves, that they truly loved Jesus? Jesus just affirmed this to them. How? Well, by their obedience to him. By their obedience to him. Jesus, in several occasions, declares that to love him is to obey his commandment. Right? John 14:15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Can we move the slide forward, please? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Similar principle can be derived from verse John 14:21, John 14:23, John 15:10. We're not going to read that because it's the same principle. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." For 3 years, the disciples have followed Jesus and obeyed his word. So it clearly, when Jesus affirmed, "You love me," he was actually affirming their faith in him. But there's another statement, which is very direct. "You have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." You see, here we find the proclamation of the gospel in its simplest term. First he said, I came from the Father. What is he affirming? I came from the Father. He affirms his deity and oneness with the Father and the eternality of the redemption plan. John 1:1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 10:30, he said, I and the Father are one. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, we read this, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In that first phrase, I came from the Father, Jesus and the Father are one in planning and executing the plan of redemption. That's one part of the redemption plan, right? The second is, and have come into the world. And have come into the world. What does he mean with that? Well, John 12, verse 47b, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, he said, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Why did Jesus have to die? Paul made it very clear. 1 Corinthians 15:3 is what he said. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus came into this world to save sinners by dying on the cross for their sins. That's what it meant. I came from my Father and have come into the world. And the final statement, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father, where here Christ proclaims his resurrection and ascension. It is a truth that Paul affirmed in several occasions. First one is 1 Corinthians 15:4, which is a direct statement from Paul when he said that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. These are all past tense. That means it's already happened. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19b and 20, he said that according to his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the gospel that the disciples believe when they proclaim their faith in Jesus in verse 30. What did they say in verse 30? Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. It is a very clear profession of faith. It is a very clear profession of faith. And they know to whom they are believing. They understand who Jesus is. You know, when they said, now we know that you know all things. Who's the only one who knows all things, as far as the disciples are concerned? God. For them, being Jews, they know God knows all things. They know God is omniscient. But when they attributed that to Jesus Christ, they are just affirming, you are God. And then he said, this is why we believe that you came from God. And do not need anyone to question you. That phrase kind of hard to, you know, interpret in the English, but in the Greek phrase, it actually means that you don't need anyone to ask questions. Now we know that you know all things and you do not need anyone to ask. That's what he's saying. That's why we believe that you came from. This is far more than the affirmation of the Lord's teaching. They affirm that even before one questions him, he already knows what's in their mind. He knows them inside and out. And in the same way, the Father knows everything, even the thoughts of man. This is their affirmation that Jesus is omniscient, thus confirming that he is indeed God. How did Jesus respond to them? He said, do you now believe? Well, from us who speak English, that the way of phrasing seems that Jesus doubts them, right? It's like for us when we use that kind of phrase or way of speaking, we are doubting somebody's statement. But John MacArthur suggests that there is no difference between the indicative and the interrogative in the Greek language. So this statement can also mean, now you are believing. Now you are believing, or you are believing now. That's the way it is. And he is actually affirming their faith and not questioning it. He is affirming their faith. However, while Jesus affirms their faith, that it is authentic, it is true faith, and he actually said that before, that he believes that they are children of God, and this will point that it is the same context that he is affirming that now you are believing now. Jesus also acknowledges that their faith is weak, that their faith is immature, that their faith is young, that they don't know everything yet. That's why he said in verse 32, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and I will and leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Now we need to understand, we need to remember, at this point in their faith, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ has not yet occurred. He was just telling them, and they're believing that, but it has not yet occurred. You know, sometimes the theory, if you say theory, is different when it's in practice, because when the practice, when the actual event comes, we forget all the theory. We respond to the situation as it is, and that's why Jesus is warning them. There will come a time that you will be scattered. In fact, it's about to happen. You will be scattered. What Jesus is trying to say, he is affirming that they have faith, they believe in him for who he is, they are saved, they are children of God, they can go to the Father as children of God, and yet their faith has not reached its full potential yet. And Jesus knows that. Well, we know because we have the full account of the story of what happened next. We know that they were scattered that very night, maybe until Jesus was crucified. They were scattered. We only read of Apostle John being at the foot of the cross. We read about Peter kind of giving up and said, I'm going to go fishing. And the disciples told him in John 21, we're going to go with you. But just before a Pentecost, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, we actually read that they were together in the room praying. So yes, they were scattered. After a while, they regrouped. And in due time, they were commissioned to turn the world upside down. They were commissioned to turn the world upside down. And we hear the story, story after story after story. All the disciples were actually persecuted. All the disciples were killed an unusual death, except for the Apostle John, who died a natural death. And the final glory that was revealed by Jesus here is in verse 33. It is the glory of hope. The glory of hope in God's sovereignty. The final glory revealed by Jesus in our text is the glory of hope in God's sovereignty. Look at verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation. That is a reality. Jesus, when he comforts his disciples, and even us now, he will not comfort us with words that will kind of cover up difficulties. He will comfort us with the truth. And the truth is, in the world, you will have tribulation. It is a very far cry from the reality peddled by the false religions today. Many false teachers today preach that when you receive Christ, you will have a problem-free life. When you receive Christ, you will have full health and wealth. If you don't experience this, you don't have faith, or your faith is not the right faith. You know, when I was younger, I had this chronic condition, which I still have now. Praise the Lord, I'm in Australia. I'm going through a very, very good medication, you know, for my chronic condition. But when I was in the Philippines, it was terrible. My body is full of lesions, infections. I was declared disabled because of that. A lot of things happened, and it affected my family, my work. I could not work properly. I was facing the mirror once and was asking, Lord, why? Why me? And there were Christians who were sympathetic. You know, the Christians who are very close to me. And one of them actually said this. You have to check your faith. You have to examine your faith. Because you know what? Jesus wants you well. Jesus wants you well. He does not want you to suffer. So maybe you have to examine your faith. Well, this is directly opposite to what Jesus just reminded his disciples now. When I was being told that, what comes to my mind was what God told Paul when he was suffering about a thorn in the flesh. And that keeps coming back to me and coming back to me. And I was just so glad that that came back to me. Because the verse in 2 Corinthians says that Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove his suffering. And God answered him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And that truth, that very truth, has encouraged me to go on. So that kind of expectation that false teachers, false religion bring to you is directly opposite to what God just reminded his disciples. I say reminded, not told. Why reminded? Because in Luke 21 verses 8 to 19, Jesus gave a lengthy warning along these lines. This is what he said. And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' The time is at hand. Do not go after them. And you who hear, and you will hear of wars and tumults. Do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you." Jesus was talking about the end time events, but then he said, "But before this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand and contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." He said that way, way before the upper room discourse. So in the midst of this tribulation, Jesus promised peace. Is what he said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. You know, Paul described this peace in Philippians 4:7 as the peace that surpasses all understanding. Even us, we won't be able to explain why we have this kind of peace. You know, artists were commissioned in a story to draw a portrait that depicts peace, the peace of God. Maybe some of you have heard this story already. And everyone painted, you know, a blue sky, quiet. Some people painted, you know, a calm sea. You know, when you go to the beach in the morning, you can see that very calm sea and it will remind you of peace. But there was one artist who painted a sea that is very stormy, you know, waves so high, clouds so dark, lightning through the clouds, and the waves were so high and it was splashing through a rock. And then on top of a rock is a bird sitting calmly in the midst of all this turmoil around. The bird was just sitting there. That is the peace of God. It is a peace that transcends our understanding, Paul says. It is beyond our understanding. It's an unexplainable peace, not by us, not by those who witness our tribulation. When people see us at peace in the midst of all this turmoil and tribulation, they won't be able to explain. I don't know what's wrong with this guy, but whatever he has, I want that. That's the kind of peace that Jesus promised. You know, when we are before somebody who is going through a difficult time and we tell them, relax, you'll be okay. You know, that sounds harsh, right? It sounds very unconcerned. You're not concerned. And they will tell you sometimes, you don't know what I'm feeling. You don't know what I'm going through. And true, yeah, in biblical counseling, actually, when somebody is in a difficult situation, the first thing that you don't tell them is relax. Why can't we say relax? Why can't we say, calm down, you'll be okay? Why can't we say that? We can't say that at all. Why? Because we are not in control. We don't know what's going to happen. We can only direct them to God in the sense that it is only God, it's only Jesus who can tell them, in me, you will have peace. Why? Because Jesus is in control of everything. Jesus is able to guarantee peace because he has overcome the world, the sinful world that is causing all the trouble. When someone is in trouble or stressed, we don't say relax because we are not in control. We tell them Jesus promised, because Jesus can and is able to control everything. He is sovereign over all things. That's why he can say, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And this is the glory of hope in Jesus Christ. The glory of the love of the Father, the glory of our faith in Jesus Christ, and the glory of hope that we have in Jesus. This is the full glory of the parables. All the parables were pointing to Jesus Christ. And here now, he is revealing that full glory. So as we search, we use the Word of God to search us. As we ponder on the truth of God, consider this question. What are the three deepest longings of man? What is it that we desire in ourselves, in our lives? What would you John MacArthur suggested this, and I fully agree with him, that deep in the heart of every man is a need for three realities. Three. The need to be loved, the need for faith, and the need for hope. That's what we need. All the other needs fall under the umbrella of these three important needs. So the need to be loved. This is the driving force for our relationships. Being a social creature, no man is an island. We have that saying, right? We need to be loved with a personal, intimate, affectionate, familial love. A love that we can feel and cherish. That's what we want. We live lives desiring that in our hearts. Things that make us miserable in a daily moving is when we know that no one loves us. We don't want that, right? I believe that God to include in the greatest commandment the love for our neighbor is not a coincidence. You know, when he was asked what are the two greatest commandments, what are the greatest commandments? They didn't ask actually two, but he gave them two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's not a coincidence. Furthermore, Jesus' final command in the upper room is for them to what? Love one another. Twice he said that in John 16. Love one another. This is my commandment. Love one another. Why would he say that? That actually underscores the human need for love. You see, we need to accept that. We want to be loved. But the problem is that we seek love from the wrong places. We seek love from human relationships. No, that's not wrong, but that's we depend on that. We please people because we want them to love us. We seek it there. We think we accomplish that desire based on the love of the people around us. Hence, when Jesus revealed his final glory, he categorically declared, the Father himself loves you, because he knows that is what they need. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You know what's amazing? What's amazing here? God knows us in and out. We are sinners. And yet, he loved us while we were sinners. Have you noticed that when we are surrounded by people who love us, it is mostly because we are lovable? There is a lot that they don't know about us. And then when they begin to know who we really are, that circle of people gets smaller and smaller. It's not with God. Scripture says, while we were sinners, Jesus died for us to show how much the Father loved us. The question is, have you experienced this love of God in your life? Have you? The second is the need for faith. We live in this world believing in something. Everyone born in this world will survive because he believes in something. Faith is inherent in our nature. Either we believe in the system, we believe in the government, or we believe in ourselves. And that is the problem. Because when we were born, we are born with faith in anything else but God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 describe us as dead to God because of sin. We have faith in this world. We follow the course of this world, it says. We have faith in the prince of the power of the air. It said we follow him, the Satan, the spirit that now at work in the sons of disobedience. We live in the passions of our flesh. we believe that it is fulfilling the passions of our flesh that will bring us joy. We believe that. But the effect of all those is that the Bible says, by nature we are what? Children of wrath. Romans chapter 3, we're not going to read it, it's a wrong text, but you can check it out later on. Romans chapter 3 declares that all of us do not seek God. John acknowledged the faith of the disciples in John chapter 16, verse 30. But we need to understand that this faith to believe in Jesus did not come from themselves. It was given by God. John 6, 44. It's very clear when he said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one will believe Jesus until the Father makes him believe Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved by faith, and this faith, I'm paraphrasing it this way, all right, so that we may see it clearly. For by grace you have been saved by faith, and it just says in the translation, and this is not of your own doing. But I would say, and this faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. In my paraphrase, he said, this faith is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Isn't it remarkable that when Jesus revealed the full glory of the kingdom of heaven, he made the disciples see who he really was and gave them faith that they may believe on him? It is the same with us. Unless the Lord opens our minds to the revelation of his Son, to know the fullness of his glory, how he died for our sins according to the scripture, how he was buried on the third day and rose again according to the scripture, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We believe in Jesus because God has given us the faith to believe. Question is, have you made the profession that is similar to what the disciples made in the upper room, when they say, now I know you came from God to save sinners like me. I repent of my rebellion and unbelief and believe in you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. If you haven't, maybe the prayer should be, Lord, increase my faith. The need for hope. Not one of us here today has a clear view of tomorrow. But all of us hope that when tomorrow comes, it will be favorable for all of us. With most of our experiences, actually, if you were me, we fear what tomorrow will bring. Well, in Jesus, we have hope of a bright tomorrow, not only in this age, but for all eternity. You know, Paul had a way of saying things to declare his hope. I think a very good place to us to see how hopeful Paul is, and we can actually copy that and apply it to ourselves, is Romans 8. 31 to 39. Romans chapter 8, 31 to 39. We read this following words from Paul when he said, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? How do you respond if you truly believe this? Consider what John said in 1 John 3, 1 to 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. How do we respond? Do we hope in Christ? Scripture says that if everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, friends, is the full glory of God that we have before us now. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you once again, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the love of the Father for us in Jesus Christ. We praise you for the faith that you have given us who believe in you. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will also provide faith to those here listening who have not yet professed to have believed in you. And Father, we praise you for the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And this hope, dear Heavenly Father God, will propel us to live a life that is pleasing to you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who is in us, in our midst, and dwells in us when we are in Christ. Through him, Heavenly Father God, we are able to apply these words to encourage us, to challenge us, and to commit ourselves to you. So we thank you and give all the glory to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.